evening in the Word of God to the Gospel of John. We have been slowly, although I trust not ploddingly, making our way through our Lord's Upper Room Discourse, although it's more than likely that by this stage in the Discourse, after chapter 14, our Lord is most probably heading towards the Garden of Gethsemane and talking with his disciples on the way. Last Sunday evening we considered verses 9 through 11, and this evening I want us to consider together verses 12 to 17. But we'll read from the 9th verse. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Now the NIV has, for some strange reason, got the word "then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name," and that clearly is not how we are to translate the verse. We should translate it, "I chose you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that," it's the same connective that we find earlier in the verse, "so that the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command, love each other." Amen, and may God cause his word to dwell richly and transformingly within all our lives. Throughout these chapters in John's Gospel, chapters 13 through 17, our Lord Jesus Christ has but two great concerns. The first great concern is that he would encourage his distressed and discouraged disciples. His news to them that he is about to leave them, to be taken from them, and to be with them no more, has left them utterly bereft. And throughout these chapters, our Lord is seeking to undergird them with the encouragement of God's truth. And the greatest encouragements that our Lord brings to them are the encouragements of truth. He seeks to establish them in the truth of God concerning who they are, concerning who their God is, concerning the grandeur of God's purposes for them. But alongside that encouragement, our Lord seeks to map out for his disciples the kind of lives that he wants them to be living when he no longer is among them. He wants them to be absolutely clear as to the kind of lives that he, their Lord, calls them to live in his name and for his sake in a fallen, sinful, and hostile world. And in these verses before us this evening, verses 12 through 17, our Lord continues to set before them and us how those who belong to him are to live, not only in relation to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but also in relation to one another. Because the Christian life is lived in two parallel directions. It is lived unto God, and it is lived unto the people of God. And the two go together. You cannot have one without the other. And in these verses, our Lord reminds his disciples that they are called to love one another and to be a people whose lives honor their Lord. Now in these verses there are four things in particular I want us to consider this evening, and if we hurry we might perchance manage to complete the four sections. First of all, in verses 12 to 13, Christian believers are to love one another. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Christian believers are to love one another. Now this command of our Lord Jesus for us to love one another is not, of course, the first or the greatest commandment. You remember back, for example, in Matthew 22, one of the experts in the law came to Jesus and asked this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." This is not the first or the greatest commandment, but it is, according to our Lord Jesus and the whole of the New Testament, it is always the practical evidence that love for the Lord is the great reality that shapes how we live. If we have truly made love for the Lord the great reality that will shape all that we are, then this will follow as day follows night and night follows day, that we will love one another. For as the Apostle John puts it in the fifth chapter of his first letter, everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. The telling evidence that love for the Lord is the great reality of our hearts and lives is that we will love the people of the Lord. And you'll remember that Jesus has already impressed this upon his disciples back in chapter 13, "A new commandment I give you, love one another. All men will know that you are my disciples, that you belong to the household of faith, that you are truly the children of the living God, if you love one another." Now there are two things we should notice here. First of all, we are to love one another in obedience to Christ's command. This calling for us to love one another is as much a commandment of Christ as any other commandment. It is not an emotion that we are to work up within us. It is a commandment we are to obey and practice. It is a commandment we are to bow before and pursue, as much as we would bow before and pursue in the grace of God every other commandment he enjoins upon us. It is not an emotion to work up. It is a commandment to practice. For this love which our Lord commands of us is nothing less than pursuing at whatever cost to ourselves the good of others, and in particular here in this context the people of God. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And it seems in verse 13 that our Lord is giving his disciples a graphic, practical expression of what love for one another will mean. It will mean, in its ultimate expression, the laying down of your life for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Because love is seeking their good at whatever cost to yourself. And I believe surely it is here we need to begin when we think about this commandment to love one another that leaves us gasping. Because here we fail, as we fail perhaps in no other way, that here we have a commandment to obey. Here we have to roll up our sleeves and get stuck into the business of loving one another. The Lord is well aware that we are all of us so different. There are some people who are instinctively easy to love. There are others we would run, humanly speaking, 100 miles from. And yet the Lord says, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. It is a commandment to pursue. But not only is it a command to pursue, not only do we love one another in obedience to Christ's command, we're to love one another in imitation of his example. Love one another, he says, as I have loved you. Now, of course, we need to ask, well, how did Christ love us? Because we are to love one another just as he loved us. Well, there's much, no doubt, we could say. We could say that he loves us patiently and forbearingly. He loves us enduringly. He never gives up on us. We fail him. We disappoint him. We grieve him. He never, ever, ever gives up on his own. He loves his people enduringly. He loves his people open-heartedly. Isn't that one of the remarkable features of our Lord's life in the Gospel accounts? How he draws these men into his deepest joys and into his deepest sorrows. And at the most climactic moments of his experience on earth, in the garden, on the Mount of Transfiguration, there are those he draws into his heart. He doesn't love his people at a distance. He loves us open-heartedly. He loves us truly. In his love for his people, he is not blind to our sin. Nor is he reluctant to confront us with our sin. Nor is he slow to discipline us for our sin, because he loves his people truly. Isn't that one of the great lessons the writer to the Hebrews is making in Hebrews 12? Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. It's because he loves us truly. He refuses to turn a blind eye to our sin. He would confront us in our sin because he longs for our best. He is not willing to leave us in our sin. He would come to us, even to discipline us in our sin for our good. And one of the things we will surely need to learn if we are going to love one another as Christ has loved us, that this will mean at times, please God, not often because we couldn't bear it, but it will mean at times seeking the grace to confront one another. Seeking the grace to speak the truth in love. Because we so care for one another's best before God. We are willing to risk one another's wrath. We are willing to risk being snubbed. In order to confront one another with our sin. Sin that grieves God and sin that grieves the people of God. Have we not all of us experienced at one time or another the blessing of a brother and sister in Christ coming to us and perhaps tremblingly confronting us with our sin, a wrong word, a particularly hasty, ill-thought action, or whatever it may have been. And we've seen in their face that what they say out of a profound care and concern for us before God. The Lord loves his people truly, and we must learn to love one another truly. And of course, he loved us sacrificially. And this probably is the great thrust of verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Now, of course, there is a greater love than this, that one lay down one's life for one's enemies. But this isn't the context in which our Lord is speaking. He's speaking here about the love of friendship. And in terms of friendship, there is no greater love than that we lay down, that we sacrifice ourselves for the sake and for the good of others. And our Lord Jesus says, just as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. He's reminding us here that love for one another will be a profoundly practical experience. Listen to how the Apostle John puts it in his first letter, chapter 3. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And then he goes on, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Christian believers are commanded by their Lord to love one another just as he loved us. So we are to love one another. Let me ask then this question. What do we know of such love? Does this kind of love, does it show itself in our relationships to one another? Or is the absence of that love a reflection of the lack of living Christ-loving, Christ-obeying faith among us? Could people say of this church, see how these Christians love one another? I fear not. I fear not. And yet our Lord says, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. We greatly need to be persuaded that the great mark of our new birth in Christ is not the ability to speak of Christ, not the ability to preach of Christ, but the supernatural in grace ability to love the people of Christ. We are commanded to love one another. Secondly, in verses 14 and 15, Christian believers are the privileged confidants of Christ. You are my friends, he says, if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. Now, let's be clear what our Lord is saying here. He is not saying that Christian believers are not his servants. He says in verse 12, my command is this. And he says, you are my friends if you do what I command. We are his servants. We are bound unconditionally to obey his every word. We are his servants, but here is the point. We are his especially privileged servants. Servants that he would rather call friends. Very striking that hardly one person, is there two people in the whole of the Old Testament who are called a friend of God? And yet here Jesus says, I no longer call you servants. You are servants. You are bond servants to me, your sovereign and your king. But I don't call you servants. Because servants don't know what their master's business is. I call you my friend. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. We are servants who are not only bound to obey their master's business, we are servants who have been drawn into the planning and purpose of the master's business. You see, it's to friends that we bear our souls. It's to friends that we unburden our hearts. It is with friends we share our hopes and our plans. And so God does with those who are his forgiven and saved servants. He has made known to us in Christ his purposes and his plans in our Lord Jesus Christ. We have had made known to us the eternal purpose of God to save a people for his glory. In our Lord Jesus Christ, we have had disclosed to us the purpose of God to conform a people to the likeness of his Son, and to bring that people into his presence.
In our Lord Jesus Christ, we have had revealed to us the purpose of God to judge the world in righteousness and to ultimately make a new heavens and a new earth the home of righteousness. We are, in the grace of God, a people to whom God has revealed his innermost purposes. We are a people who have come to know the Master's business. That's the glory of being a Christian. We are not only exalted into the service of the King, we are highly exalted into the heart of the King and made his very confidants, those to whom he unburdens his heart and bears his inmost being. That's the staggering glory of being a child of God, that God has brought us into his heart. That's why the friends of Jesus are identified by these two marks. They are identified by keeping his commandments. You are my friends if you do what I command. We have no claim to being the friends of Christ if we are not earnestly and purposefully seeking to keep his commandments. We fail day after day after day, but God being our witness, it is the great purpose of our being to keep his commandments, and it is the greatest sorrow of our souls that we fail so often. Are you a friend of Christ? Is your life marked by this passion? Yes, I would call it a passion. To keep his commandments. For they are the commandments of him who by his blood shedding on the cross has won for us an everlasting inheritance. There is a second mark you'll notice then here of the friends of Jesus. Not only do they keep his commandments, they understand God's purpose and God's revelation. Because Jesus says, everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. Christian believers are not altogether at a loss concerning God and his purposes. Yes, his ways are past finding out. Yes, we echo with Paul those great words at the end of Romans 11. Who can understand or know the mind of the Lord? How unsearchable are his purposes and his ways past finding out. Indeed, we echo them from our hearts, and yet there is a sense in which we have come to know experientially something of the business of the Master. We are not strangers to his ways. We have a taste for his purposes. And by the help of the indwelling Spirit, we are falling into step with his business. Are you a friend of Christ? Has a light been switched on in your mind and heart that begins to make sense? Ah, this is what God is about in me and in this world. Dimly perceiving, we see through a glass darkly. But because we have been made the friends of the King, we have been made his confidants. Thirdly, in verse 16, Christian believers owe all they are to God's choice of them, not their choice of him. It seems here in verse 16 that our Lord would remind his disciples that all that they are and that all that God has prepared for them and purposed for them owes its source and origin not to their choice of him, but to his choice of them. In fact, the I is emphatic. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Now, Jesus is not saying that Christian believers do not choose him. Of course we do. We choose him willingly. We choose him freely. We choose him gladly. But what he is saying here is that at the deepest of all levels, We are what we are, not by our choice of him, but by his sovereign, predetermining, electing choice of us. In other words, our Lord is reminding them and reminding us that our salvation has its origin in God's sovereign choosing, not in our human deciding. Now let me say again, this does not mean that we do not freely and gladly and willingly choose Christ. We do. But it means that at the deepest of all levels, we choose him because in unfathomable kindness, he first chose us. Now this, I think, poses searching questions for us. For example, if God is altogether sovereign, if God does the choosing, does that make me a helpless puppet in his purposes? If God is altogether sovereign, does it matter then how I live? If I am to be saved, then I'll be saved. I'll live as I please. Well, I think the scriptures answer both these questions. In the first place, God is sovereign, absolutely and unconditionally. But we are not puppets. We are responsible for all our actions. Divine sovereignty does not annul human responsibility. They stand together. They may appear to you, as they appear to me, irreconcilable from this side of eternity. But in the heart and mind of God, they are resolved. God's sovereignty does not annul our human responsibility. And our great need in life is not to spend hour after hour, as I used to do as a young Christian, trying to plumb the divine mystery of the divine sovereignty, but recognize that before God I'm held accountable for all I say and all I think and all I do. And that when God judges the world in righteousness, he will do so because we are all responsible for how we think and how we speak and how we act. And secondly, yes, it does matter how we live, because divine sovereignty is not an excuse for godless living. God's salvation does not come to those who presume upon his sovereignty, but to those who seek, and to those who repent, and to those who believe. That may not answer all your questions, it doesn't answer all my questions. But God leaves it there, that we might live by faith and not by sight, that we might believe God and his word. You see, God's sovereignty is not presented to us in Scripture as a puzzle to solve, but as a truth to be reassured by and to be comforted with. It is preeminently a pastorally reassuring doctrine. God discloses his unconditional sovereignty, not to perplex us, but to encourage us. To remind us above all that our times are in his hands. That this world is not at the mercy of mere circumstances, but that all things are governed by the sovereign, inscrutable and loving will of the Father of mercies. That may stagger us as we look around us at Rwanda and Bosnia and much else. But to the believing heart we go to the cross, and we see that if the sovereign God can out of that bring salvation to a lost world, I'm willing to shut my mouth and bow my head and believe that God is true. You did not choose me, said Jesus. I chose you. Salvation by sovereign grace gives all the glory to the one to whom alone it belongs. That's why it is a doctrine that finds many people reluctant to receive it. Because we so want to have a part to play in our salvation. We so want to come before God and say, God, didn't I do well? We don't want to come to God and say, nothing in my hands I bring. I bring you nothing, Lord. I don't bring you my years of church going, my years of Bible reading, my years of preaching. I don't bring you my visitations as an elder. I bring you nothing, but I cling to the cross of Christ. That we might be to all eternity debtors to mercy alone. Sovereign grace gives all the glory to the Creator and not to the creature. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And isn't that ultimately our assurance? Because the God who chooses never rescinds his choices. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. And I bless God daily that my salvation does not hang on my choice of him, frail, feeble as it is, but on his mighty, sovereign, electing, predestinating choice of me. And the fourth and final thing we see here, Christian believers are divinely mandated to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and chose you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, that the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command. Love one another. Our Lord is reminding us here that while he chooses men and women to be saved, his ultimate purpose is not our salvation, but our transformation. I chose you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. There are two ways, I think, to understand this. If we take it in harmony with the earlier verses of the chapter, clearly our Lord is speaking here of likeness to Christ. I've chosen to bear in your lives permanent likeness to my Son. I've chosen you to be transformed permanently into his likeness. Salvation is not the terminus of God's purpose. It is our total transformation. But there's another way, I think, of looking at this, and some commentators suggest this. By using the language of going, I chose you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will bear, which is the product of our being sent out, is the spiritual harvest of men and women brought to faith by our witness to Christ. And if that's so, then we are being reminded here that Christians are saved to serve. We are saved to go out as Christ's ambassadors. I chose you to go, said Jesus, in my name and for my sake, bearing my testimony, and to bear fruit, to bring home a harvest. We are saved to be transformed. We are saved to serve. But I want you to notice here these closing words that the NIV very poorly translates. I chose you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, that the Father, not then the Father, that the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Our Lord is not saying that because you bear fruit, fruit that will last, then as a consequence of that, the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. It's very clear from the structure of our Lord's language here. Oh, you may not think so, but I'm sure it is. But what he's saying is that here is the means that the Father has chosen for you to bear fruit. He will give you whatever you ask in my name. That's how we bear fruit that will last. Through the ordained means of prayer in the name of Jesus. He is saying that the fruit which lasts is the result of prayer in his name. I chose you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, that the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. I think here our Lord is reminding his disciples and reminding us that believing prayer is what lies at the heart of Christian fruitfulness, whether of character or of witness. The Father is pleased to give fruit that will last to those who ask in Jesus' name. Prayer is God's ordained means to secure his promised blessings. Because in prayer, more than anywhere else, we expose our helplessness before God. That the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. And this phrase, in my name, is not some magical formula or incantation. And I pray this in Jesus' name. To pray in Jesus' name is to pray as Jesus prayed. And how did Jesus pray? Supremely he prayed, Father, not my will, but your will be done. Praying in Jesus' name is praying under the Lordship of Christ. It is praying prayers that seeks God's glory above and before everything else. And this is the praying that the Father is pleased to bless and honor. That's why if we see a believer ill, we don't immediately start praying for him to be healed. I believe that's unbiblical. Where does God say he will heal every believer who is ill? When we see a Christian who is sorely ill, surely our first prayer is to pray in Jesus' name. When our Lord was in the crisis of Gethsemane, when the sufferings of the cross were about to engulf him, he said, Father, if it's possible, take this from me. Take this suffering away, but not my will, but thy will be done. Surely our first prayer for ourselves and for those we love and for others is to say, Lord, whatever you do, bring glory to your name through it. What will most bring you glory? Do that. If it's healing, Lord, heal him for your glory. If it's not, then Lord, for your glory. Is that not the kind of praying that our Lord looks for? Praying that is according to his will. That's why we need to learn to feed our minds and hearts on the promises of God. What has God revealed? What has God shown us in his word that he purposes to do? If we have been made confidants of the Master's business, what is it God is about in our lives? He is about our sanctification, our holiness. And so in every situation we pray, Lord, whatever else you are doing, make me holy. Now that's a prayer God will answer, because God purposes to answer that prayer. He's revealed that's what he's about. We can with confidence pray, Lord, make me holy in this. If we see a Christian believer going through great doubt and distress in their life, we can say, Father, bring your child into the full assurance of faith. Guard them from Satan's demoralizing accusations. Why can we pray this with confidence? Because God has revealed in his word that that's what he is about in the lives of his people, that you might know that you are children of the living God. We are called to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Is our Lord here perhaps reminding us that there are those who bear what appears to be fruit, but it doesn't last? They give every impression of being a believer, but time catches them out. Is time catching you out? Is the passing of the days and the years beginning to expose that you never really in your inmost being were converted to Christ. And then our Lord simply concludes, this is my command. Love each other. He comes back to that. Why? Surely because here is where our Christian credibility is tested. Where love for one another is absent, grace, that is the inbreaking of God and His mercy, is not present. We are commanded to be to one another as the Lord has been to us. And we hear that and we say, Lord, who can stand? And then God comes to us and says, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Because having called us to such a life, He sends His Spirit, as we shall discover in a week or two's time, He sends His Spirit into our hearts to bring us to desire what He has commanded and to take our first faltering steps towards obeying what He has commanded. That's why the Holy Spirit is called the Helper. And that word that Paul uses in Romans 8 is a remarkable word. It takes 18 letters, I think, in the Greek to translate the little word helper. It is the idea of one who draws near and who sees us struggling under a weight that is beyond us and says, come on now, let me get under the heavy end and let us together carry it forward. The Christian life is a supernatural life. It is the supernaturalness of God in the soul, the life of God in the soul of man. That's why we do not say to people, what a counsel of despair it would be, try harder, come to church more often, come to prayer meetings and Bible studies. These might be means to the end. We don't begin there. We say, come to Christ. Be changed inwardly. Receive His Spirit. Be inwardly made new. And allow God to change you. Until He brings you into His presence and introduces you to His people. And folk will say, my, I'd never have recognized you. Is that how you've turned out? And we'll point to Christ and say, He did it all. To Him who chose me before I chose Him, to Him alone and forever be the praise and the glory. Amen.